So my brother-in-law, Stephen, and his wife, Amy, moved from Minnesota to Texas a little over a year ago, taking with them their two boys. So we've got a young 2-year-old and a young 4-year-old, pair of nephews growing up in Texas. They're really getting the Texas experience. My sister-in-law, Amy, has decided that it would be a good idea to raise chickens. So they have chickens roaming their backyard. They've got a chicken coop. And they're all in down there, and it's going well for the most part. However, the other day, my brother-in-law Stephen shared with the family something that took place in their household. He established a new rule for the family, something that he had not previously anticipated to be necessary as a family rule, something he had not previously expected that he would need to yell at his boys. The new family rule is this: don't pee on the chickens. Now, I've never needed to establish that rule in my family, largely probably because we don't have chickens. But this is the new family rule, and I've got to be honest, based on what he said was happening, it's probably a good rule for their family, right? Apparently, it's a rule that my nephews needed. But is that all we need? More rules? Can we fix our behavior, others' behaviors, with just a long enough list of rules and articulate all the things that we might need to cover? I'm pretty sure that if Stephen and Amy had said, let's make a list of rules for our family, no matter how long a list they initially set out to create, that one wouldn't have been on it, right? You can't make a long enough list of rules to cover every scenario that a 2-year-old or a 4-year-old little boy are going to get themselves into, to say nothing to the trouble that older boys will get themselves into. In fact, I think if you tell a bunch of boys not to pee on the chickens, guarantee at least a few of them who've never considered it are going to suddenly totally have the urge to do this, right? That's how we act when we encounter rules. Which brings us back to Romans chapter 7. And the biblical truth that rules are not the solution to our sin problem. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a place for rules. It certainly is. But I'm saying that ultimately, we have a sin problem, meaning there's something in us. There's part of who we are that says, I want to do the stuff I shouldn't do. I want to do the stuff I shouldn't even want to do. And that's part of what the Apostle Paul has been communicating to the Christians in Rome as he's been writing this letter. We need something better than a list of rules to move us towards holiness. And the gospel of Jesus Christ frees us from the law. It frees us from God's Old Testament written list of rules called the law, and it frees us to be joined to Jesus by faith, so that we can produce fruit for God. Challenge is that even though we love Jesus, even though we follow Jesus, even though we trust Jesus, we don't get it right all the time. So how then are we to understand the Apostle Paul's claim that we're not under the law, we don't have to obey those Old Testament rules, and yet we're to live for God and bear fruit for God, but we mess up? What's that about? And his answer is, we've got sin. Not just the sin's behavior, but sin nature, a part of us that wants to do our own thing. And last week I tried to show from Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 23, that Paul is addressing the reality that while God's law is good, because of our flesh or our indwelling sin or our sin nature problem, that the law is not the way for us to be sanctified. That is, it's not how we become holy, not how we become more like Jesus. Christians experience internal conflict. And that fact of experiencing that conflict of wanting to follow God, wanting to live the way God wants us to live, and yet falling short of that, missing the mark, is actually evidence of the authenticity of our faith in Christ, and authenticity of the fact that God is at work in us. The very fact that we have that conflict should be an encouragement to us. But because before you become a Christian, you're not all that concerned with living God's way. You're content to live your own way, doing your own thing, living according to your own standards is quite acceptable in our own minds, in our own hearts. Here's how another pastor summarizes Paul's argument in this section. First, he is arguing for the goodness and spirituality of the law of God. Second, he is arguing for the reality of what he calls indwelling sin to explain why Christians are not perfect and don't measure up to their own highest standards. And three, he is arguing for his own genuine Christianity, that is, that he is a new man, a new creature in Christ, even though he still sins. You guys feel like that sometimes? You want to follow Jesus, and then you're looking at what you did that day, and you're like, what was that? Right? Sometimes you don't even have to get to the end of the day. Sometimes you don't even get to lunch, and you're like, what did I just do? Last week, as we looked at this latter half of Romans 7, I presented it as this is the normal Christian experience. What I didn't mention last week is that there are well-intentioned, genuine Christians who think that this latter half of Romans 7 is not describing Paul's experience as a believer, but in fact that it's describing his experience before conversion. I don't think that's correct. The predominant take on this throughout history has been that Paul is in this passage describing his Christian experience. But there are folks who take it the other way. Without compromising significant doctrines, they still acknowledge sin in the Christian life and so on. That's an understandable view out there. But what I want to do this morning is revisit this passage and help you see why I think this passage is describing the Christian experience, not to prove those people wrong. Not to make you better at arguing with people. Not to make you feel puffed up and smug about, I understand this and other people don't. None of those purposes. And so before we dig into this, I want you to see where we're going. The first goal this morning is to help us find and walk the line between arrogantly thinking that we are above sinning and hopelessness because we keep falling short. We want to find that line between arrogance and hopelessness in the Christian life and walk that line in between. I don't want you to be confident in your willpower, in your ability to follow the rules. I don't want you to think, oh, I can just do it if I try harder or give it another effort. But I don't want you to despair and give up on living for God because you mess up. The gospel enables us to thread the path between these two extremes of self-righteousness, self-confidence, and just hopelessness and giving up. The second goal this morning is to encourage all of us to keep pursuing sanctification through faith in Christ, even as we experience defeats along the way to our sure victory. Don't give up on following Jesus. You're going to mess up sometimes. Don't let those mess ups persuade you, discourage you into saying, I can't do it. That's it. I'm done. I'm just going to live however comes easiest. I want all of us to keep following Jesus by faith, trusting in God that he knows best, trusting in God to help us, trusting us to meet us even in the midst of our failures and to keep going. If you had a friend who said, I need to lose weight or I need to get healthier, I'm going on a diet for good health purposes. And then they come to you and said, man, I messed up this afternoon. I ate a donut. Would you tell them, yep, you're done. Give up on the diet. Forget healthy eating. You should just get 7 pints of Ben and Jerry's for the evening. No, right? You would say, okay, you had a donut. Well, that happens. Have some carrot sticks, right? Or whatever it might be, you get back on the wagon and begin moving in the right direction. You don't let an individual stumble or mess up cause you to go into a tailspin and give up. Our mission at Faith Chapel is about being fully surrendered disciples of Jesus. It's about helping others to be fully surrendered disciples of Jesus. That means saying, all of my life is for you, Jesus. Whatever you want is what I want for me. Help me to live in that direction, okay? We want lives lived joyfully for Jesus to be at the heart and soul and center of who we are as a church. And that can't happen unless that's at the heart and soul of who we are as individuals. My desire for every one of you is not that you be rule followers, but that you be Jesus trusters, Jesus lovers, Jesus followers. Because I believe that that path, that road, is the path of your greatest joy and God's greatest glory. One and the same. Every time that we choose some other path, we self-sabotage. And we always do it thinking we're going to be better off. We always choose sin. We always choose something less than God's best for us because we think in the moment, this will satisfy, this will make me happy, I'll enjoy this. And we always sacrifice true joy in the process. Let's revisit the passage. Romans chapter 7, we're going to pick up in verse 13. The apostle asks, did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That's the passage. We worked through a lot of the content of what he's saying, what he's arguing there last week. I've summarized it a bit this morning. But I want you to see that this is your experience and my experience, and there's hope in that. And there's a sense of what it looks like to continue to follow Jesus with this reality in this passage. Here's some of the reasons I think this is talking about the Christian experience. Number one, I think is the strongest argument at all, is that the converted Christian, Apostle Paul, talks about himself in the first person present tense. This is Paul, as an apostle, as a Christian, writing to a church, writing as a Christian to other Christians, talking in the present tense. He's like, I now, right? This is how I live, present tense. He doesn't say, I used to do this, or I had lived this way. He talks about it as current events, present tense. That's the first and most obvious evidence that he's describing his own Christian experience. And I think there would need to be something significant in the passage that tips us off that he's talking about something past tense for us to take present language and interpret it as past tense. And I see no such thing in the passage. Second, Paul's self-description in Romans 7 sounds nothing like his descriptions of his pre-conversion status elsewhere in Scripture. There's a number of places in other writings of Paul where he talks about who he was before he became a Christian. And they don't sound like what he's talking about in Romans 7. For example, in Romans chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, we hear Paul talking about himself, and he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's talking about his background. He was this zealous Jewish man in leadership, in going all in to follow God according to the Jewish Pharisaical rule-keeping mindset. And he says, as to righteousness under the law, as to the rule-keeping, I was blameless. I was so good at keeping the rules. If that's the answer, man, you don't outrank me. Pre-conversion, Paul thought he was nailing it. Doesn't sound a whole lot like verses 18 and 19 of Romans 7, does it? He says, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I don't see how that's him talking past tense and matching the Philippians 3 description. Or Galatians 1, 13 and 14. This is again Paul writing another group of Christians. He says, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. You're like, man, I was totally better than all my peers. I was so good at this. This being the traditions of his fathers. This being living out the Jewish rule-keeping orientation of the Pharisees. That doesn't sound like somebody wrestling with ongoing failures like we see in Romans 7. Rather, Paul sounds here in Romans 7 like a humbled sinner saved by grace rather than a self-confident, zealously law-keeping Jewish man. This sounds like a guy that got an ego check from Jesus. This sounds like a guy who has a totally different mindset about what it means to live for God. He says in verse 18, for example, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, in my earthly sinful nature. That's a humble perspective that he's expounding there. We've just seen from Galatians and Philippians how arrogant and self-confident he was in his pre-conversion, before Christ days. He thought he was something special back then, and now he's like, yeah, there's nothing good in me, meaning the me apart from God. Now, he says, nothing good lives in me, and then he adds a qualifier. Because we do have good in us as Christians, don't we? Right? The Holy Spirit lives in us. That's a good thing, right? We've been remade. We've been born again or made regenerated by God. And so we are not, as Christians, who we used to be. There is something good in us. And so when he says, nothing good dwells in me, if he's saying that as a Christian, that would be a false statement unless he adds a qualifier, which he does. He says, nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. Well, I don't mean nothing in me. I mean nothing in me on my own apart from God. Nothing in me, in my rebellious against God kind of who I am. All the good stuff in me is from God. That's where the good stuff comes from. That's where he's going with that qualifier. Jewish people didn't talk like that. Christians did. And Christians should. We today should be humbled by our propensity to fail. We should be humbled by our need for Jesus, and we should talk about our need for God now, not just our need for God then. We shouldn't present our Christian faith as, yeah, I was in a bad place, I needed Jesus, I became a Christian, and now I've got it together. Rather, we should say, I needed Jesus, and God came into my life and transformed me and is transforming me, and I keep needing Jesus. I need Jesus as much now as I ever have. That should be what all of us are honestly, truthfully telling ourselves, preaching to ourselves, and to the world around us. I don't care how long any one of you has been following Jesus. You have not reached one step further than me or one step further than the newest convert in terms of a reduced need for Jesus. You need Jesus every bit as much as the rest of us. Amen, Pat? picking on Pat because I know she needs Jesus. And she's got at least 2 or 3 years of following Jesus under her belt compared to me. We do. We need that. And we need that humility. Another reason I think Paul's talking about present tense Christian experience is when you compare this passage, Romans 7, to Galatians 5. In Galatians 5:17, he uses very similar language to describe clearly Christian experience. In Galatians 5:17, it's obvious that he's talking to Christians about the Christian experience. There's no doubt about that. Nobody disputes that. And in Galatians 5, he's calling on Christians to fight for right living in the Holy Spirit. And he says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Doesn't that sound like a lot of what we're seeing in Romans 7? There's conflict between the flesh and conflict between the Spirit, meaning either our Spirit or God's Holy Spirit, I think the latter especially, and that you want to do something and you tend to fail. He's dealing with all those same realities in both passages to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So he's acknowledging in Galatians 5:17 that there's this temptation as Christians to say, I want to live like this, and I keep getting waylaid. Verses 15 to 18 in Romans 7. He's describing the same thing as 17. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. You have a bent, an orientation in your sin nature to do the wrong thing. Can we acknowledge that? How many parents have observed that in your children? Yeah, every parent here is either raising their hand or wanting to raise their hand, okay? But let's play fair. How many children have seen that in their parents? That was a little enthusiastic in the back row there. It's true. Let's be honest about it. We all have that. Whether you're a baby Christian, a teenager Christian, a Christian for decades and decades, we do have part of us is like, ooh, that sin does look good, right? Let's be honest about that. Let's be the chief of repenters in our families. Let's model what it is to be humble and say, yeah, I fight that. I have to resist that, just like you. And let's walk that road together in humility. Not giving in to wrong desires, but fighting wrong desires. Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. You have desires of the flesh. Not meaning physical desires, though it can be those, but desires of who you are when you're not walking well with God, who you are when you want to be your own boss. You have those desires sometimes, and you gotta fight them, right? You know, in some cases, it's bad to do what you feel like doing, right? You ever been on a long road trip? You're behind the wheel. Eyelids are getting real heavy, right? What can you not do in that moment? You cannot go to sleep. You all know not to do what you feel like doing in that moment. Why? Because the consequences are too costly, right? We deceive ourselves if we think that giving in to our sin desires is not even more costly than getting a nap behind the wheel. Choosing sin costs us more than we imagine. Let me pick on somebody else to encourage you. I'm going to pick on the Apostle Peter. Sometimes it's helpful to not just hear instruction on it, but to see it a lived out example. The Apostle Peter, we all agree, is a Christian, right? He followed Jesus as a disciple, as an apostle, after the resurrection, went around proclaiming Jesus. He's the real deal. Peter absolutely was a believer. And in Galatians 2, we get to hear about something that happened later on in Peter's life. This is post-cross, post-resurrection, after Pentecost, after the coming of the Holy Spirit. when he's engaged in apostolic ministry. And then something happens. Galatians 2, 1 through 14, 11 through 14, we read, "But when Cephas," Peter, "came to Antioch, I," the Apostle Paul, "opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" You see, Peter was a Jewish man who had become a Christian, and he knew that Christians were not obligated to follow the Old Testament law. He knew it wasn't required of him as a Jewish background person, and he knew it certainly wasn't expected of the non-Jewish or Gentile background Christians. But he gave in to fear. And we know that he knew it, not simply because he'd been doing it previously, but in Acts chapters 10 and 11, we see described this amazing experience that God gave Peter, where he had this vision, and there was this sheet lowered, and it had animals on it, and God told him to eat from it, and you see it spelled out, and he understood not only that God was making all foods clean, but all peoples were clean. Acts 10, verses 28 to 29, Peter goes and visits a Gentile named Cornelius and his whole household, and he says to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection." Peter knew full well, with special revelation from God, that he was supposed to hang out with people whether they were Jewish or not. Didn't matter. But Galatians 2:12 tells us why he backed off. He feared the circumcision party. He was afraid of some people that were saying something different. He was like, they're not going to be okay with this. They're going to give me a hard time. It's going to be difficult. These people are going to yell at me or rebuke me or whatever. And so Paul has to step up and say, "What are you doing, Peter? Come on." The Apostle Peter's Christian failure to live up to what he knew to be right helps us to know that this kind of experience is indeed the Christian's experience. Now, I'm not saying I'm glad he failed, but I'm glad that if he failed, we get to read about it so that we're encouraged to not give up either. You don't read that story about Paul and say, "That's it, he's an idiot, write him off, demote him, he no longer gets to be an apostle, ignore anything he wrote in the New Testament." No, we'd still say, yeah, he messed up. Guess what? If Peter messes up, there's a good chance you're going to too. But if God can still use Peter, God can still use you too. Don't give up. I find that encouraging. Now, I think we have to look at Romans 7:14 for a minute. Paul says, "I am of the flesh, sold under sin." I think that verse by itself is the single best argument that you can make to say maybe he's talking about pre-conversion here. Because that sounds very contrary to what he argued in chapter 6 that we looked at. In chapter 6, he kept saying over and over, six times in fact, he says, not under the law, no longer a slave to sin, no longer a slave to doing what I ought not to do, etc. And now he says, "I'm of the flesh, sold under sin." How can it be that here in Romans 7, having just written a whole chapter about how he's not a slave to sin anymore, how can he say he is sold under sin, or literally a slave under sin? I think the answer is that we easily, so readily resubmit ourselves to sin. We don't have to do it that way anymore. We're finally free to not give in to sin. Old habits die hard, right? The appeal of sin is still there at times, and we start treating it like it's the boss of us when it's not. We do it. We shouldn't, but we do it. That's precisely why in the context in Romans chapter 6 of saying that we're not slaves to sin, he said in Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. He says you're not slaves to sin. You don't have to, so don't let it be your boss. Being set free and continuing to embrace that freedom are two different things. The first is true. The second is what we need to live out. There's the possibility of the Christian, though freed from the power of sin, to in some moments fail to embrace that freedom. To in those moments give in to the coerciveness of sin and let sin have sway over us. Isn't that what Peter did in the example, right? He didn't have to be afraid of what people said or did. But in that moment, he chose to give in to that fear and let it get the upper hand. Sin only has the control over Christians that we abdicate to it, right? To abdicate is to not live up to your responsibility, right? You say, I've got the power to resist sin, but I'm just going to let go of it. I don't want to mess with that right now. Sin only has the power that we give it. Galatians 5:1. Oh, man, this verse just hits me every time. First dozen times I read it, I thought it was a dumb sentence. Now I think it's brilliant. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Yeah, obviously. But think about it. He goes on to explain, the reason Christ made you free is so that you'd be free. If that's the point, stay free. Don't submit to slavery again. Now, in that context, it has to do with the law, but it's true in both law and sin. God means for you to be free from the power of sin. God means for you to be free from the law. So don't put yourself under those again. Live free. That's God's desire for you, to live free. Don't give in. Don't give sin a power that it doesn't have. Now, what about verse 24? Paul, as I'm arguing as a Christian, says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? One could say, that doesn't sound like a Christian. Wretched man that I am. Aren't we more positive than that? Aren't we more encouraged about where we are in Christ? Can a Christian really say, wretched man that I am? He calls out about needing deliverance from this body of death, meaning the propensity towards disobeying God because of indwelling sin. Can a Christian talk like that? Can a Christian utter the words, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? One writer responds to this dilemma this way. He says, my answer to this is, can a real Christian not cry out, who will set me free from this body of death? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? That is the real cry of a Christian saint. Not because we're not redeemed, but because the redemption Christ bought for us comes in stages. First, life in the Spirit and justification and progressive sanctification. Then, at the resurrection, the redemption of the body. Till then, it is a body of death, and we groan. We groan because of its diseases, and we groan because of its treasonous complicity with sin. Romans 7:24 is a Christian cry. Genuine Christians long to be free from sin. I hate my sin. That's an evidence of the genuineness of my faith. Do you hate the sin in your life? Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying, do you hate getting caught? Teenagers, I'm not asking if you hate getting grounded. I assume that when your parents punish you, you don't like that. But do you hate even doing the wrong things? Do you hate that you sometimes want to do the wrong things? If you hate your own sin, how can you not want to be free from it? Of course we're going to call out, wretched man that I am. Or in our own words, oh, I hate that I keep doing the wrong thing, right? That's a normal Christian cry. We long for rescue from that because no matter how often we try, we cannot fix ourselves. We need Jesus to do it. I don't simply want to be welcomed into heaven someday. I want to belong there. I want to be like Jesus. I want to stop looking at sin and saying, that looks good. I want to look at sin and say, ew. I want to stop being tempted by sin. I want to be somebody that lives rightly in love for God and in love for my fellow man consistently. That's where I'm headed, and I'm not there yet, and neither are you. Who's going to rescue us from that failure? Who's going to transform us? Jesus. Jesus is the solution. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. It's Jesus that's going to fix it. The law... Let me go further. I'm going to read into chapter 8, Romans 8, 1 and 2. Follows right on the heel of this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There's an interesting contrast there between 24 and 8:2, isn't there? Wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? The law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What is going on here? Romans 8:2, talking about that being set free, means the same thing that Romans 6:14 said. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. When we get to 8:2, he's not saying, oh, the problems of chapter 7 are eradicated because now you're free and you're just all set. He's saying, Christian, you don't have to give in to sin. You can give in, it's still a possibility and it happens, but you don't have to. Christians are freed by the gospel to disobey sin. You ever seen a situation with kids? Think of this from a parent perspective, or kids, you've lived this out recently, no doubt, where your sibling is being obnoxious, right? Your sibling is being obnoxious, and they irritate you until you respond in an inappropriate way. You yell at them, or you scold them, or you slap them, or you shove them, or you whatever. And your parents see you do that, right? Isn't that how that works? And then you get in trouble for what you did. But she was doing this, or he did that, or, right? And your parents say, I don't care what your sibling did. You still don't get to smack them, hit them, throw something at them, whatever, right? How many of you have witnessed that or experienced that? Everyone who doesn't raise your arms right now is a liar. We've all been there. We've all seen that. And what we're telling our kids is, you are responsible to make good choices. You can choose something better than what you did, and you don't get to shift the blame. Similarly, Paul is saying right here, Christian, you don't have to give in to sin. Yes, temptation is real, but you can and must and are responsible to use your freedom to not give in to that. And guess what, siblings? If your brother or sister is being obnoxious, don't give in, and then your sibling gets in trouble. It's way more fun that way, okay? Don't get in trouble yourself. Let your sibling get in trouble on their own. Way more enjoyable, okay? And with sin, you don't get involved in the mess. Sin is the one that's in the bad, and it stays separate from you. I'm going to wrap things up here. To the Christians here this morning, brothers and sisters, please hear me. No list of rules is going to make you like Jesus. No checklist that you are given by others or designed for yourself of do's and don'ts is going to transform you into greater godliness. Only God does that transforming work. And he does it not by a list of rules, but by the Holy Spirit. We're going to see more about that in chapter 8. Yeah, you're going to have defeats. You're going to have days and moments when you hang your head and shake your head saying, I don't even know what that was about. But you can move ahead in the midst of individual moments of defeat, knowing that the overall war for your holiness and your transformation has already been won at the cross by Jesus. What Jesus accomplished at the cross was not only to get you forgiven, not only to get you saved, but to sanctify you and to enable by his Spirit you living for God and becoming more like God. Galatians 5:16 tells us, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There is a path for this. There is a way to live this way. We're going to look at that in the coming weeks. And the truth of the matter is this: Jesus is our Savior and our sanctifier. Let's walk by the Spirit after our Lord Jesus Christ. We talk in the Alliance about the fourfold gospel. Jesus Christ is our Savior, sanctifier, healer, and coming King. Those are all parts of what Jesus died to purchase for us and to be for us. Savior, we get that one. He's the reason I get to go to heaven. But he's also your sanctifier. He's also the one that's remodeling you from the inside out and changing you. Don't think that that's your job. You can't. But God can. So let's follow the Holy Spirit and let God do that work in us so that we can be free from the arrogance of thinking that we never sin and free from the hopelessness of our failures and say, there's a better way. I'm going to surrender to God's Spirit and let God do the work. We're free because God is the one who is going to accomplish our transformation. So we don't have to take that responsibility on ourselves. If next week I had to lead the musical worship, I'm pretty sure I would also start looking for another job because that would be my last Sunday here. I would do a horrible, terrible job at that. I sang something just the other day and one of my kids who's not even that into music was like, oh, it was like painful for him to hear. But that's not my responsibility. I'm free from worrying about that because that is not, I don't even set foot on that platform. I don't belong over there. That's okay. I live in the freedom of I don't lead worship. You don't need to fix yourself. Trust that God's going to do that. Romans 8:29 says of us who are genuine believers, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's plan is to make you like Jesus. He'll get it done. And don't think that means we sit around, do nothing, and then just like, oh, it's been a couple of months. I'm all of a sudden more like Jesus. No, we have to do stuff. We have to get up and we have to follow, live in step with the Spirit. But as we do that, God's going to do something amazing. And one day we're going to see Jesus face to face, and the transformation is going to fast forward to its completion, and we're going to be just like Jesus. That day's coming. It's coming. So hang in there. Don't give up. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. God, help us to trust that you are the one who's going to transform us, not us. To not rely on our efforts, to not rely on our intentions, to not rely on rules, but to walk in step with your Spirit, to wait on you for the transformation, and to have hope knowing that the battles sometimes will go the way of defeat, but the war has been won by Christ for us and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.